Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1, and we're going to be talking about looking at the first sin recorded in Scripture. And of course, we're picking up three chapters into at the beginning of the Bible, and most of you are familiar with the first two chapters. That up to this point, God has created a beautiful garden, and not only the world, but a beautiful garden, and He has given it as a gift to Adam and Eve. And this world and that particular garden was His expression of His love and His care for them. Every need that they had was met, both physically and spiritually, emotionally, intellectually. God, of course, in chapter 2 had given them a couple of trees there in the middle of that garden. And those trees just reflect man's moral nature. He laid down a command for them. He said, hey, we've got this tree here of the knowledge of good and evil. And you're not to eat of it. That was the one rule that they had. So He's introduced to them. He's given them to each other. He's introduced to them the first marriage, and of course gave them some instructions about that. And then we're brought here to chapter 3. And chapter 3 reveals to us that, hey, something went wrong here in paradise. The beauty of the garden is going to be turned into a nightmare. The simplicity of the relationship and the joy of the relationship that they had with God will become ugly and selfish and deceitful. And here in Genesis chapter 3, we get an essential understanding of why the world is the way it is today. And we get a real clear picture, not only of how that happens, but we get some insight into how to walk with God and live a life that would be pleasing with Him. So let's pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 3, which says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And you can kind of hear that right behind it, right? And so here at in the first verse, we're introduced to this new creature, the serpent, who is revealed to us as the tempter. Of course, in Revelation 12:9 and 12:20, we know that this serpent is named Satan, who is the liar, the one who opposes God. He's the deceiver. He's the enemy of every true believer. And he comes onto the scene and of course, his goal is to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's what he wants to do to Adam and Eve. And he steps onto the scene here, and we're going to get a picture of his strategy, how he works. And the first thing that we're going to notice is that he really disguises his true character. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says he comes as an angel of light. And so he comes in an appearance that is appealing to us. That's the main thing that you want to take note of there. And here, like I read this story, I think, oh, a serpent, that sounds weird, you know. But apparently to Adam and Eve, hey, this was natural. This was semi-normal, you could say. She wasn't freaked out by it at all. And so apparently, you know, there was nothing threatening about this particular conversation or this creature speaking to her and talking to her about what God had commanded. So Satan, he disguises his true character. Today in our culture, there's two aspects to this deception. First of all, the messengers. We already mentioned 2 Corinthians 11:13 there, that he comes as an angel of light. And I've often wondered, you know, in talking to people about the truth and about the truth of Scripture, how often we get caught up in focusing on the messengers rather than the message. Many times when you're witnessing and you begin to talk about what the truth is and what somebody says or teaches, and a lot of times they'll mention, well, that person's a real nice person. That person, you know, lives a good life. And on human standards, that's probably true of a lot of people. And I've noticed that in every religion, there are nice people that are in those religions, and there are people that maybe probably aren't so nice all of the time, right? And that would be true in any church in our town. But what happens is people get focused on the messenger. They say, oh, he's such a nice person. Well, that's who Satan would want to use. What do you think he's going to give you? Anyway, you know, is somebody mean? Probably not. But anyway, we get off track. The real question isn't whether they're nice or not. The real question is, what is the truth? That's all that we're trying to answer that question. And it is possible for a nice person to be deceived and a nice person to be wrong. And it is possible for a nice person to die, excuse me there, believing a lie. And I was going to bring water up here and I didn't. You going to give me some, John? All right. Reason why I didn't is because there's no place to put it. I always end up holding it, but oh well. Here we go. Anyway, that's what happens. That's what goes on, is that we get focused on the person rather than the message. And so what really matters is the message. And Satan's message, as we'll see here in this passage, and as we see evidenced in the life, in the world we live in, is works very subtly. A lot of times the message doesn't look evil or sinful, and a lot of times it's disguised as something good that seems like a good thing. And really, temptation a lot of times is an opportunity to accomplish something good, kind of in a bad way. Thank you, John. Okay, all right. There's a plan. Anyway, okay, where are we at? Oh, yes, accomplishing something good in a bad way. And there's some obvious examples, you know, like paying your bills. That's a good thing. Stealing to pay your bills, that would be a bad thing, you know. But but a lot of times, Satan, oh man, hold on just one more minute. Looks good, huh? You wish you had some. Anyway, back to our Bible study. But anyway, deception, and what I'm trying to draw your attention to is simply this, that deception is a basic factor in temptation. Temptation usually appears in a form that deceives, and we're kidding ourselves if we think that we're somehow smart enough to not be deceived. As a matter of fact, Satan, as we'll see, is a master deceiver. He deceived himself out of heaven. He deceived Adam and Eve out of paradise. And boy, he could deceive us, you know, quite easily, I would think. So we need to be careful. We need to test all things by the Word of God. Real briefly, this thing's just going to kill me. Real briefly, I want to talk about Satan's target. And in Scripture, as we see him working his way through, we're going to notice that there's four basic things that he targets. First of all, Satan targets Israel. God, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll notice that God is going to bring a Savior into the world through the nation of Israel. So, all through the Bible, you see Satan attacking the nation of Israel, trying to wipe out that Messiah line that will eventually lead to Christ, the Savior. And even today, Israel is still a part of God's prophetic plan. God's not done with them. And so even today, Satan is still targeting the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 122, verse 6, we are actually instructed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, that's kind of an odd thing. As a matter of fact, the first time I came across this scripture, I was actually praying with Tom, brother here in our fellowship. He's serving in children's ministry right now, but we're praying, and he prays for the peace of Jerusalem. I'm going, what are you doing that for? What does that mean, anyway, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? But anyway, I look at my Bible, and sure enough, we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And scripturally speaking, the peace of Jerusalem is not going to happen until Christ returns. This isn't going to happen. When Christ returns to reign and rule, in what the Bible calls the millennial reign of Christ, then there will be peace in Jerusalem. So when we talk about praying for the peace of Jerusalem, we're really talking about praying for the return of Christ. When you pray for Christ to return, that's what you're praying for, the peace of Jerusalem. Or if you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying for the return of Christ. And so we should pray for Christ's return often. And it should be a passion that drives our heart. And just to pray, Lord, come quickly, and we need you. And so Satan targets Israel. Second of all, Satan targets Christ. If you look at verse 15 of chapter 3, this is the first prophecy in Scripture concerning the Messiah. And God is talking to Eve at this particular point. Or excuse me, talking to the serpent about Eve, maybe. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that's the first prophecy given to us in Scripture about the Messiah. The seed of the woman, and there's no man involved, will crush the head of the serpent, and he will bite that seed's heel, which is Christ. And so there's this enmity. Obviously, Satan would target Christ because Christ is the means of your salvation. So anything to keep you from Christ is kind of his motto. But you'll notice in our culture that a lot of people, they curse the name of Christ. It's an interesting thing. I've never been in a store and heard somebody say, Muhammad, Buddha. You know, you just don't, it doesn't have the same impact, you see. But they will curse Christ. They'll drag his name through the mud. And I just think that's interesting. But anything to drag the name of Christ down and to belittle him and to keep people from knowing about him. So Satan targets Christ. Thirdly, we're told that Satan targets angels. In Daniel 10, we get a glimpse of this. And of course, angels, that word angel just means messenger. But the Bible describes these spiritual beings that are messengers of God. They're, of course, there to carry out God's will, and Satan fights against them. And then fourthly, we're told that Satan targets you. And one good reason for this is just found in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, because you're made in his image. He hates your guts. You are precious to God and loved by God, and by hurting you, he can hurt God. And so he'll target you, and he'll seek to destroy your life. And that's what we see going on here in Genesis chapter 3. And so Satan targets your mind. Satan targets your mind. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And what we're going to get out of Genesis chapter 3 here is really a threefold attack. That we're going to see that this deception that Satan tries to introduce here happens in three stages. And the first stage is doubt. Step one is always doubt. And we've read that right here as Satan starts off by saying, did God really say You shouldn't eat from every tree of the garden. And in that first statement, what we see Satan doing is he's challenging the authorship of God's word. Did God really say that? That's the first part of it. Then the second part of it is he's challenging the accuracy of God's word. You shall not, did God really say you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? It wasn't every tree, it was just one tree. You know, so he's kind of exaggerating the prohibition, you know, making it seem worse than it really is. But he's challenging those two sources, the authorship of God's word, the accuracy of God's word. And he's trying to create doubt in our minds. That's the picture you got to see here. As long as the mind holds to God's truth, Satan cannot win. But once the mind doubts God's word, there's room for the devil's lies. He's got to separate you from what God has actually said. And so we see the God's word attack today. People challenging the authority of Scripture. Well, how do we know that's really God's word? Of course, Scripture makes the claim. And so we've got to do a little bit of homework and be able to give a good answer to that question. And we can spend all night talking about it. But we've got some great books in the bookstore if you ever want one. But the reality is that as a Christian, I know God's word is true because of the difference it's making in my life. I have that personal experience with it. As a matter of fact, when somebody just tells you that they don't believe in the Bible, I just say, hit them with it anyway, you know? And at least start there. Not literally hit them with it, but, you know, share some scriptures with them. And the Bible is described in Ephesians 6 as a two-edged sword, you know. So if I was holding a sword here and you came up and you said, man, I don't think that sword's very sharp. I said, well, let me show you. And I'd stick you with it. And then you'd maybe be a little bit more convinced. So at least that's a start anyway. You know, the beat's describing how you sharpen a sword, you know. And so we start with something. And anyway, it's good to have we're supposed to have a good answer, a good reason for the faith we possess. And some of those questions are legitimate. And sometimes they're just a smokescreen. Hey, the bottom line is they don't want to submit themselves to the Lord. And usually I'll ask them when they give me a lot of those philosophical, intellectual type questions, is I'll just say, hey, let's write these down. I'll do a little bit of research. And if I can answer those questions to your satisfaction, then will you trust in Christ? Then will you submit to His word? And a lot of the times they say, nope, won't do it. And so that shows me that it's really not a philosophical problem. It's a moral problem. Hey, I don't want to change the way I'm living my life, and I don't care what you're going to say. So you got to, you know, I give a little, you know, test, you know, and whatever statement they make. You know, I remember one guy telling me, oh, you know, God's so loving. Why are all those people starving and overseas? And I just said, oh, man, you're concerned about starving people, huh? Yeah. How many of them you feeding? None. Well, I could hook you up with an organization, you know. You could send them 25, 30 bucks a month, and they would feed those people. You know, I mean, 30,000 of them die every day. Would you be willing to do that? Oh, I can't afford that. Well, if you gave up your smoking, you might be able to. You know, I mean, how serious are they? You know, you kind of got to feel it out. So don't worry about always giving a quick response. Find out how serious they are. Do your homework and get back to them. But anyway, Satan is trying to separate you from God's truth. And just understand this, God reveals His character through His word. So when we do not retain His word precisely, then a distorted concept of God is the result. And what we believe about God affects how we live our life. You can't separate the two. Right now, the image you have of God, what you know about His nature and His character, is shaping the way that you live your life. And so it's important that we have an accurate understanding of who He is and what He wants to do with our lives. So the first step is always doubt. The second step in the stages of doubt there would be denial. So he moves from doubt to denial. And look at what he says to the woman. starting at verse 2. The woman says to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So step two is denial. You're not surely going to die. Oh, you believe that? Come on. It's not going to be that bad. And so we see that the first doctrine that Satan denies in Scripture was that sin results in death, or that God's not going to punish sin. And so what we see is that Satan is trying to get her to look at the circumstances apart from what God has revealed. Hey, take a look at this tree over here. Is it really that bad? Does it look that bad to you? I think it looks kind of tasty, you know. But so he's going to try and deny what God has said to be true, and get you to ponder the circumstances apart from what God says. And this goes on all the time. He's constantly whispering in people's ears. There's a multitude of temptations we face. And granted, I don't believe every one of them, you know, is directly, you know, the devil whispering in your ears. We could probably come up with quite a few on our own. But if you take it a few steps back, at its source, at its primary source, where does it come from? If it doesn't come from heaven, it comes from hell. And it's simply rooted in hell, and it's a lie of the enemy. But you see it happen all the time. Oh, man, I should get a divorce. Things are tough. You know, I remember, marriage counseling is one of those things. I'm not good at it, so go talk to Bud. You know, but I remember years ago, first time someone ever came to me and said, "Hey, you know, talk to us about our marriage." And they were on their way to divorce court, and they were Christians. I said, "Well, you know, I just pointed out, hey, you know, you're Christians. You're both professing to be Christians, and so you got to know that regardless of how tough it is, and I don't want to say anything about the guys. We'll take it easy on the guys anyway. But regardless of how tough it is, God's will is that you stay married. He wants you to work through it." And that would always be better. It's God's way is best. He has an absolute best way for you to live your life. Anyway, they went out the door, and I thought for sure they were heading for divorce court because I didn't get anywhere. But anyway, they're still together. I ran into them not too long ago, and God was able to do some stuff in their life. But anyway, those thoughts get whispered into their ears. And then the third step is delusion. First he says, "You're not going to surely die." That's the denial. Then the delusion. "You will be like God." Now, how could anybody in their right mind believe that one? But what I want you to see here is that, and a lot of people kind of believe that today. They think, "Oh yeah, there's a spark of divine in me, you know. I'm godlike." It's kind of a New Age thing. You know, back in years ago, I think it was Shirley MacLaine wrote some book about being God. I don't know. But anyway, pretty crazy. But anyway, the idea here is that hey, she's going to be able to decide for herself what is right and wrong. God doesn't decide what is right and wrong. Hey, I'll decide what is right and wrong. The knowledge of good and evil, that's what I want. I want the ability to make my own rules, to go my own way. And that is the message of our culture, isn't it? That is the message we hear over and over and over again. And Satan whispers that lie into all kinds of people's lives every day. And it's a path that leads to destruction. Matter of fact, I just heard the devil hissing on the news last night. I was watching the news, and up come this sign. It said, "God loves gay marriages." Psst. You know. I didn't read that in Genesis chapter 2. Gave me a different picture there. But, we see battles going on in our culture. And a lot of times, you know, it's a lot more subtle than that, you know. It can be, it's okay to cheat on your taxes. you know, I don't know, you know, to overcharge somebody at work, to, you know, cut corners and not give your best. I mean, there's a lot of subtle things that can creep into our life that damage our testimony for the Lord to the people around us. You know, and so God wants us to watch out for those delusions, to make sure that what we believe is founded on God's word. So Satan is targeting your mind. Now, I also want you to get a picture here of his tactics. There's three of them as well. First of all, we see half-truths. He's mixing truth with lies. And the idea being that a half-truth presented as a whole truth is an untruth. And I want to read you this quote from a guy named Wilmington. He's a Baptist preacher. And he wrote this about this particular passage. Really good here. I think it's coming up on the screen. He said this, "In one sense, Satan's promises were true. Their eyes were opened and they did know good and evil, but not as God did. God wanted Adam to know what the good is and what the evil would be, but instead he now would discover what the evil was and what the good would have been." Very subtle. He gave him a half-truth. Hey, you can be like God. You can have the knowledge of good and evil. And in one sense, they could. And so instead of recognizing the evil from the summit of good, they now are going to recognize the good from the abyss of evil. And it does point out one simple fact, that experience is not always the best teacher. And sometimes the tuition is just too high. It's not worth it. And we think, oh, you know, when we're a lot of times younger, oh, I could live with regret, you know, a little bit of regret, experience some things on my own. But the reality is there's a high price for low living, and there's a high cost to sin. So the first thing, the first tactic we see here is half-truths. The second would be the magnification of pleasure, which is just simply ignoring the truth. So Satan here, he magnifies the pleasure, he diminishes the consequence. And so Satan seeks to do that today. What he tries to do is to associate sin with pleasure. That's what he's doing with Adam and Eve here. He's saying, and we'll see, as Eve looks at this tree, she's going to say, oh, it's good for food, it's pleasant, it's desirable. Hey, and she's associating this sin with pleasure. And often, that's true to experience. Hey, the first reaction to sin is often positive. Oh, hey, we think this is fun. Oh, we think this is exciting. You know, but in the process, of course, it will strip you of your dignity and your worth as a human being. And so he seeks to, get you to see it as a positive. And then we also see in this story, it's interesting that Eve, after she sins, hey, nobody likes to sin alone. Let's go invite a few people, you know, to sin with me. And so she asks her husband to join in on the fun. But the end result, and what you've got to see, is always sorrow. So Satan, he'll associate sin with pleasure. God always associates sin with sorrow. Every sorrow we experience, every one of them, if we were to trace it back in some way, shape, or form, will be rooted in some sort of sin somewhere. And we'll see, of course, in heaven, the end of sorrow, simply because there'll be no more sin. And so God wants us to understand sin that way, that sin brings sorrow. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The wages of, if you sow to your flesh, if you sow to your sin nature, the Bible says you're going to reap destruction. There's no way around it. There's no exceptions to the rule there. It's just the way God made it to be. And so Satan here, he's magnifying the pleasure. He's getting Eve's attention focused on the desirable ends. Hey, you can be like God. Well, how can becoming more like God be wrong? And a lot of times we do the same thing. We minimize the seriousness of our sin. We just do it. We say stuff like, well, everyone's doing it. Just this once won't hurt. Those are ways that we rationalize. Anytime you find yourself thinking that way, take it to the bank. It's a bad decision. You know, if it's a spur of the moment decision, if you're rationalizing, oh, it won't hurt anyone, maybe just myself. That's called simple thinking in the Bible. And we would call it stupidity today. Okay? I saw a clear picture of this years ago in my early 20s. I'm at a funeral of a friend that I grew up with. Elementary school, junior high school. We kind of lost touch in high school. He got a little on the wild side. But anyway, he ended up committing suicide in college. And I'm at his funeral. And the words that I can remember him saying as we were coming out of some sort of PE class or something like that in high school, where he was talking about experimenting with drugs. He tried some cocaine or something, and he looked at me, and there was a group of us around, but I was the only one that wasn't, you know, crazy. And so he says, "Oh, does that surprise you, Dominic?" You know, and I said, "Well, yeah, a little." And he says, "I'll try anything once." And as those words were just ringing out as his funeral, "I'll try anything once." And really, I wish I would have known this at the time. What he was really saying was, "Hey, I'll do anything to get you to like me. I'll do anything. I'll try anything once if you'll just like me. If you'll just be my friend." It was, I mean, it's just, and so 8, 9 years later, we're burying him. And I realize a lot of people aren't going to go down that road. But we have to understand that sin is a serious thing. And we minimize it and we take it lightly. But it can consume you and destroy you when it becomes a part of your lifestyle. When there isn't that hatred for it that God wants us to have. So we see half-truths. We see the magnification of pleasure. The third tactic of Satan is just simply counterfeits or imitating the truth. A counterfeit attempts to come as close to the genuine article as possible while leaving something costly out. So we understand that, you know. Every once in a while you see on the news, you know, there's some counterfeit money going around. Counterfeit 20, counterfeit 100. And the idea is this, is that somebody got the great idea, hey, why earn money? We'll just make it. And so anyway, they try and make that counterfeit money look like the real thing so that you'll be deceived, so that you'll take it and try and spend it. And what happens, though, is it goes around, it gets spent a little bit, but eventually it goes to the bank. And when it gets to the bank, it's worthless. It's just ink on a paper. It means absolutely nothing. And so we buy into counterfeits. Hey, we think something's good and fun for a while, but then reality sets in. And then it has to get cashed. It has to be cashed in, and that's when reality hits. Hey, we've been ripped off. We've been taken. We've been deceived. So Satan approaches Eve, attempting to counterfeit. I want you to see this counterfeit. The goodness of God. The goodness of God. And he suggests that God doesn't want what's best for you. He's trying to withhold something good from you. That's really what's going on here, Eve. And he points out the fact, the way that he argues this is he says, look, God's given you a restriction, right? That's his major premise. And the minor premise there is that all restrictions are bad. You know, if God really loved you, he would give you a world without restrictions. And of course, restrictions are bad. And so what he offers her is a plan where there are no restrictions, where there's no need for obedience. And of course, he offers her a false hope, and she buys into it. A perfect example of what a counterfeit does. So you've got to see that. He's counterfeiting the goodness of God. And you've got to watch out for that. You've got to be convinced. Hey, when God, you know, yeah, he lays out some rules in the Bible. Yeah, he wants you to obey him, but that's for your best interest. That's for my best interest. God has an absolute best way for you and I to live our lives. And he doesn't want you to settle for second best. He doesn't want you to get ripped off. And so it's laid out really clear in the scriptures, you know, what to do and what not to do. so that you won't get hurt, so that you'll have the fullest life possible. Man, Adam and Eve had it all, didn't they? They had it all. They had paradise, and they lost it because they doubted the goodness of God, because they bought into a counterfeit. So we see deception, as far as order of events go, we see deception by the serpent. Next, we're going to see the desire by the woman. And we're just going to ponder briefly how Eve failed in all of this. What mistakes did she make? You see, there's a battle that goes on outside of us. There is this spiritual battle, but there's also a battle that goes on inside of us. And that's where the real battle lies. Satan has to have my cooperation in order to succeed. And so at some point, really what I need to do is I need to guard my heart. I need to guard my mind. And so we're going to talk about a little bit about where Eve failed. The first thing we see happening is that Eve doubted God's character. Really in two ways. First of all, as we mentioned, she doubted God's goodness, that God wanted what was best. That led to a self-willed desire. And it's very logical. It works real simply. If you doubt God's love, God's concern, God's care for you, then you will be unable to trust Him. Hey, how can you obey somebody you can't trust? And how can you trust somebody who doesn't want what's best for you? And so it's real logical. Well, if she doubts God's goodness, then the end result is pretty much guaranteed. She'll have to walk away. She'll have to disobey because she won't trust Him. So it leads to disobedience. Second of all, she doubted God's holiness, that God means what He says. She failed to recognize the seriousness of sin there, and that particular doubt removed the restraining power in what God had commanded. So we see that she doubted God's character. Second of all, we see that she altered the Word of God. And I want to compare some scriptures with you. I want to compare the command that God gave to Adam and Eve and the and what Eve actually said to the serpent about that command. So if you'll look at Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17, and read with me. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So that was Genesis 2, 16 and 17, God's command to Adam. Genesis 3, 2 and 3, this is Eve's response to the serpent. She says, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And so I want to point out just three things in comparing those two verses. First of all, and we'll see where Eve failed in this by altering the Word of God. Eve underrated her privileges by misquoting the terms of permission there. So she, if you look at verses 16 and 17, there's a little word there, freely. You may eat freely from the trees. And Eve omits that word freely. Now that word freely is an important word. It expresses the love and grace of God. Hey, I'm giving this to you as a gift. Here's what's permissible, man. Here's a whole world to enjoy. I just got one thing. Don't eat of this tree. So he, part of the command is positive. Hey, all of this that I've created is for you, for your enjoyment, for your pleasure. It's my gift to you. But she underrated that particular privilege. Second of all, she overstated the restrictions when she talked about the prohibition that God made. And so she overstates it by adding those words, "you shall not touch it." Now, God had not said, "you shall not touch it." He just said, "don't eat of it." Now, I'm not harping on the rule itself. You know, if Eve felt like, "well, I shouldn't touch it," well, that's great. But the problem is she said, well, God said, don't touch it. God didn't say, don't touch it. Okay, so this is kind of your first glimpse of man-made religion here, or legalism. And that word religion, it just means to bind. That's what religion does. It binds you to something. It puts a burden on you. So she's adding something that's a little extra here. She's making the command a little bit more restrictive than it really is. And I often wonder if that played into the deception a little bit. So when she goes to disobey, you know, she touches that fruit and she thinks, nothing happened. Hey, you know, God must have been wrong, you see. And but it was her rule. It wasn't God's rule. And then, excuse me, she underrates her obligations by misquoting the penalty. Eve said, least you die, which is really a possibility, instead of you shall surely die, which was the actuality. Now, another little thing she does in here is you can't see it in English, but you see it when you're doing the word studies, is the name that she uses for God. Two names up until this point have been used for God. The first one, Elohim, spoke of God as the creator. That was used in Genesis 1. God, our creator, our sustainer, our supplier. And then the second word for God that was used was the Lord God, which would be Jehovah. And the emphasis in using the name Jehovah was the emphasis on the fact that he is the Lord and he is commanding you to do something. And that's the word that is used in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. In your Bible, it might be all capitalized, L-O-R-D. Whenever you see that capitalized, that means it's that word Jehovah. And so the Lord God commanded the man. But then when Eve quotes it to the serpent, she says, Elohim. And so the idea there is that she's lessening the authority of it. It's like it's a suggestion instead of a command. And a lot of people treat God's word that way. Hey, we got the 10 suggestions or the 10 commandments. Which is it going to be? And so we see that subtlety going on as well. So she underrates her obligation. And so you can see how important it is to know the Word of God, to not alter the Word of God, to not deviate from it or change it in any way, because it leads to failure. So we see that she altered the Word of God. Then thirdly, we see that she lingered at the place of temptation. That's in two ways. Physically, hey, she's hanging out at the tree, you know. I don't know, you know, what she was doing there. Maybe she was carving, you know, Adam loves Eve, put a little heart on the tree with an arrow going through it, you know. Maybe she put up a little, you know, tree swing there, have a little fun swinging on the tree. You know, you got a whole world to enjoy, and she's hanging out at the one place God said, well, hey, don't be there, you know. Don't mess with this tree. What tree was that? Where's that at? And so that just blows my mind. Why hang out there? But we see people doing that, you know. They know God, you know, God doesn't want them there. And they go there anyway. And they, oh, I can handle it. No, you can't. You know, and so just stay away. You know, you want to avoid sin? Well, don't be in those places that you know you shouldn't be. So physically, she's lingering at the place of temptation. Mentally, she's focused on the tree. Look at verse 6 there. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And so we see that mentally, what she's focused on is her own self-life. What will bring me the most pleasure? And benefiting herself became the most important thing. It wasn't about, well, how does this affect Adam? How does this affect my relationship with God? How does this affect the future? All it was about was, how's it going to make me feel? And it's really I look at this and I think of the first thing that pops into my mind is when we talk in our culture about addictions. Oh, I'm addicted to something. I've got an addiction. What that means is that mentally, you're putting yourself first. My feelings, my needs, my this, my that. All of that's more important than everyone else in my life. I put this desire for this particular sin ahead of everyone else. My relationship with God, my relationship with other people. And I'm looking for, some immediate gratification there. It's all just self-centeredness. That's what it is. That's what you're addicted to, is just yourself. Okay? So get over it. Get over yourself. Do us all a favor. But notice that this desire, the focus of it, as she dwelt on the tree here, notice that it hits on every realm of our existence. Physically, hey, it's good for food. It will feel good. That's what she's saying. Emotionally, pleasant to the eyes. So it looks good. Intellectually, to make one wise. Oh, it's going to make my life better. It's going to bring me happiness. What's so wrong with being happy? Oh, I don't know. So it's going to make her a better person. And so that's what we notice about it, is that she failed by lingering at the place of temptation. Then our next progression in the story there, we have to go to the man, the disobedience by the man. Now, what do you mean? What, the man? I don't see Adam's name mentioned until verse 7 there, or verse 6, where he eats with her. But you have to understand this story. There's a lot of jokes that have been created about this story, about Eve being the one that disobeyed and led to sin and all that jazz. But you got to understand, scripturally speaking, God holds Adam responsible. In Romans chapter 5, it says, sin entered the world through the one man, Adam. So, who's to blame for all of this? Adam is. He's the blame. We don't get to blame Eve, we get to blame Adam. There's some reasons for that. Even though the woman was first in the condemnation, Adam was first in the knowledge of the commandment. The commandment was given to him, and then he shared it with Eve. And in the privilege of his position, he was given the leadership role, and Eve was his helper. Therefore, the man was first in degree of condemnation, while the woman was first in order of time. And so you've got to understand that. That's important. I wanted to point out this downward path, just what we see in verse 6 there. There's four phrases that are mentioned there. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave. And that is the downward path. It gives us. So when she saw, she was turning the look into lust. And we get a picture there. Hey, what you look at, you long for. That's what every company that creates a TV commercial believes. That if they show you a 30-second commercial and they make it look good, that you'll go out and buy it. Right? So they want it to be appealing to your eye. The longer you look at something, the greater the desire to do it. So as Eve is sitting at the tree on her swing, I don't know, pondering, looking at that fruit, she looks at it, and the desire to disobey is growing in her. It wasn't like an instantaneous thing. It's something that was dwelt on. So the look turns into a lust. Then the desire turns into a decision, and that's expressed with she took. And what we need to note about that is, though, although Satan can tempt, that gives us a clear indication that he cannot force someone to sin. They've got to make a decision. And so it says she took. And then the decision was turned into an action. She ate. And at that very moment, John 8:34 says that she became a slave to her sin. She was a slave of sin. Anyone who sins becomes a slave of sin, the scripture tells us, John 8:34. And then she turns from the turning, then we see that the sinner is turned into a seducer as she gives it to her husband. And of course we see that our sin does affect others, and it affects those that are closest to us. And so we see the disobedience. Now, I wish we had, of course, 10 more hours to go through the rest of this chapter, but we don't. And so I want to close focusing on the fourfold grace of God. Where do we see the grace of God here in chapter 3? Well, we see it in several areas. First of all, in Genesis 3:9 there. Look at verse 9. It says, "And the Lord God called to Adam and said, 'Where are you?'" Now, I want you to picture something here. God isn't... Adam had sinned and they were hiding from God. And it wasn't that God was looking for them physically. That's not what he's asking. He's asked because he already knows that. He's God. He knows everything. Why he's asking this question is because he wants them really to repent. So he's not coming to them as an arresting officer. "Hey, God's showing up to bust you." You know what he's doing? What I want you to picture when you see those words, when the Lord says, "Where are you?" is I want you to picture a broken-hearted father that is sobbing, that is crying out, "Where are you? Where are you in relationship to me, Adam? What happened to the fellowship? What happened to the relationship?" That's a question that you need to ask yourself today. Hey, you're only in one of two places. "Oh, I'm at Calvary Chapel." Yes, you are. But spiritually, you're only in one of two places. Either you're in fellowship with God or you're out of fellowship with God. It's as simple as that. But God, he'll ask you, "Where are you?" Because he wants you to be with him. He wants you to have fellowship with him. So we see the grace of God. We see the grace of God, secondly, in verse 15. We read this once but in that verse, he promises them a Savior. He promises them a Savior. And here he's laying out the judgment, okay? He said, "Hey, you sinned. Here's the consequences. But I want you to know, Adam and Eve, hey, there's going to be a Savior. There's going to be a Redeemer." And so even while he's giving out that judgment, he's letting them know that, hey, you can be restored. There's going to be restoration. All that's lost, the paradise lost, is going to be restored one day. Through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ. And so, he promises them a Savior. And of course, we know that Savior was sent. That was Jesus Christ. And he asks us today, hey, to trust in the promise. To place your faith in Christ. To give him control of your life. Allow him to forgive your sins. Then the third picture of God's grace is seen in verse 21. Look at verse 21. It says, "And for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Real simple verse. But here we get the first symbol of sacrifice. And it's a picture here. The innocent dying for the guilty. You know the story. You know, Adam and Eve, they made their own clothes and there were fig leaves there and that wasn't good enough. And so God gave them some sheepskins probably. You know, he said, "Hey, I'm going to clothe you." And that verse there, verse 21, that symbol of sacrifice points out four truths that concern redemption. First of all, we notice that man's sin must be covered to approach God. Adam and Eve, after they sinned, hey, to be in God's presence, they just knew, hey, I gotta cover myself up here. I gotta hide what I'm doing. They were ashamed of who they were, and they knew they couldn't approach God on the same terms and in the same way. That their sin had to be accounted for, and ultimately, it had to be covered. No sin could come into God's presence. He was holy. So there had to be a covering in order to approach God. The second thing that we see in this picture is that man's works are not an adequate covering. A lot of people think, yeah, well, you know, I'm going to come to God on my own terms. I'm going to come to God in my own way. I'm good enough. When I stand before God after I die, I'll just tell him I was a good person. I did some good things, you know, and hope that that's enough. And here it's illustrating for us that those works are not enough. That is not an adequate covering. That our works cannot save us. That we do not provide the means for our own salvation. And then fourthly, that God must provide the covering. So God provided the covering for Adam and Eve. And he did the work. He sacrificed the lamb. Oh, that was third. Excuse me. Fourth is what we see pictured here in this sacrifice is that it was a sinless and substitutionary sacrifice. And that's a picture of redemption. That's what who Jesus is. Jesus was the sinless one. Jesus died in your place, and he became the sacrifice for sin. This is the first sacrifice in the Old Testament. As you read through the Old Testament, it's a bloody book. There's a lot of lambs that are sacrificed. But when you get to the New Testament, Christ comes on the scene, and they say, hey, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he becomes the final sacrifice. He becomes the sacrifice for the church. He becomes the sacrifice for you and I. And he asks us to receive that. The fourth picture of grace that we have here is seen in verses 22 and 23. And at that moment, God has to remove Adam and Eve from the garden. And he points out that the reason for that is so they would not partake of the tree of life and live forever. And so what was going on is, as God was passing this judgment and planning for a redeemer, he said, hey, it was really an act of his grace. He didn't want mankind to live in a fallen state forever. He didn't want us to spend eternity in this sewage we call the world. He wanted us to be with him. He wanted to change our lives. He wanted to forgive us of our sins. He wanted to bring us to heaven. And that is all done by his grace. It's done because of who he is. And if you're here tonight and you've never received that grace, you've never said, hey, I need to trust Christ. I need to allow him to be my Lord and Savior. We're going to give you an opportunity to do that as we bow our heads and we pray. Let's do that. God, I thank you so much that you came to seek and to save the lost. That we all, like sheep, the Bible says, have gone astray, Lord, and that you came and you rescued us. That while we were still your enemies, that while we had chosen to go our own way, that you had mercy on us, that you had grace on us in sending your Son. And we thank you for that. And I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to hearts. That you would encourage those that are in fellowship with you, Lord. That you would enable them and empower them by your Spirit to walk a life that's pleasing to you, to be a witness in the world around you. And then, Lord, also for those that don't know you, that you've brought them here to hear your word. And you've spoken to their heart, and you've left them a choice. And I just pray, Lord, that you would just speak to them and let them know that, hey, their sins can be forgiven. If you're here tonight and you need to invite Christ to be your Lord and Savior, to ask him to forgive you of your sins, to come into your life, if you need that fellowship with Christ, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and we want to say a prayer with you. Is there anybody at all that needs to do that tonight? Yeah. Okay. Anyone else? Now's the time if God's speaking to you. Hey, nobody can talk you into it. And that's a good thing. It's got to be between you and the Lord. But if you recognize, hey, I need that fellowship with him, need that relationship restored, just raise your hand and we're going to close in prayer here in a minute. But we want to give you that opportunity to begin that relationship with him. Well, you who raised your hand and anyone that would like to pray along, pray this prayer after me to God. Lord, I thank you for loving me. And I thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. I ask you to forgive me, to bring me to you, to make me into a new creation. Take my life and be glorified. Amen.